The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is your witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and in spirit. What does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful.
Please grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. This is what we normally do on a Sunday morning here at RCBC. We open up God's Word and I attempt to explain it and apply it to our hearts and lives. We normally just work through books of the Bible, one passage after the other. Among other things, this lets God, as it were, set the agenda for the church in terms of what we're going to be looking at on a given Sunday. If you're not familiar with a Bible, the big numbers inside of it are the chapter numbers. The little numbers are the verse numbers. So throughout the sermon today, I'll be referencing, say, number 2, because we'll be, or chapter 2, because we're in Malachi 2. So you're looking for the big number 2. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, and I'll be referencing various verses, and you're looking for the little numbers there. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and we're in a little summer series, six-part summer series, looking at the God's final word to his covenant people Israel before he signs off and goes silent for 400 years until the coming of Christ. Israel has come back from exile in Babylon. They've restored the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, but things are not going very well between the people and God and between the people and one another. Malachi's prophecy, as we've seen, is divided into six exchanges or six disputes. Disputes between God and the people, and each one has this kind of AQA pattern, as we've seen. AQA, God's assertion, his people's question, and God's corrective answer. In the first couple of disputes, we have seen God challenge Israel's assumption that he doesn't really love them. Yeah, he claims to love them, but he doesn't really love them because their life isn't everything they hoped it would be. And we've also seen him challenge their assumption that they can just go through the motions spiritually. They can cut corners in worship and everything will be okay. Which brings us to the third dispute in Malachi 2, verses 10 to 16. Here's what I think is the main idea of the passage. The main idea of the passage, and therefore the main idea of this message. Unfaithfulness in marriage broadcasts a lie about God. Unfaithfulness in marriage broadcasts a lie about God. Well, think about this as we work our way through the passage in two simple points. First, what God thinks of compromise. We'll see that in verses 10 to 13. And second, what God thinks of divorce. That's verses 14 14 to 16. So what God thinks of compromise, verses 10 to 13. What God thinks of divorce, verses 14 to 16. First, what God thinks of compromise. Having just finished indicting the priests of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the Lord, through Malachi, now turns his attention to the people. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Do you hear the logic? Malachi accents something here. He accents the oneness of God. We share one Father, one God created us, and he does it to expose their lack of oneness. He accents the oneness of God to expose their dividedness. In other words, by underscoring their fundamental unity as God's people, he exposes the folly of not living like it. And specifically, he says, in your relationships with each other, which are not marked by faithfulness. Now, why does Malachi start here by invoking God? I mean, after all, he's got a lot of things to challenge and correct them about. Why does he start here? Well, because if your relationship with God is not right, nothing else in your life will be. Friendship, I mean, there's a lot of important things in your life, but friendship is not ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. Family relationships are not ultimate. God is ultimate. He's the fountain. And if you're not rightly related to God, not rightly related to the fountain, then everything downstream in your life is going to, at some point, go awry. And perhaps the main place, certainly not the only place, but one of the main places things go awry is in marriage. Verse 11, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves, that's the temple, by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As we'll see, Malachi has two smoking guns, two inexcusable examples of unfaithfulness. And this is the first: religiously mixed marriages. Religiously mixed marriages. The scriptures had always been clear that Israelites who served the one true and living God were not permitted to marry pagans, not because God doesn't care about pagans, but because it would lead to a worship conflict in the marriage, and his people would be led astray and lured into idolatry. Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. We saw this play out over and over in some very colorful ways in our study through the book of Judges last fall. And of course, the most famous example in the Old Testament of this is Solomon, the king of Israel, who thought he could take 700 wives and it not affect his relationship with God. But sure enough, those wives led him astray. The Bible says they turned his heart after other gods. The same exact principle then carries over into the new covenant era today. 1 Corinthians 7:39 is explicit. I could just say this one verse and close in prayer because it really is just an explicit proof text. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says that if you profess to be a follower of Jesus, you can only marry someone who, quote, belongs to the Lord. Someone who is in the Lord Jesus by faith. Or 2 Corinthians 6, about the church in the world. So this passage is about more than marriage, but not less. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Believer, to marry a non-Christian is to willingly invite a division directly into the center of your marriage. Division, literally, division, it literally means two visions, clashing visions. You want to honor Jesus? The person you really like couldn't care less. Or, probably more commonly, you want to honor Jesus, and they're fine with that. They're fine. They're open to you practicing Christianity. They say, I'm not opposed to that. It's just not for me. I just love you and want to be with you. And so I say this with all the sympathy and love I can muster to those of you who long to be married, sincerely, because I know, especially as you wait and wait and the months turn into years, it becomes harder. But those reasons, what I just said, that those are not good enough. If you find someone who's just open to you remaining a Christian, that's not good enough. It's not enough for a potential spouse to be open to you practicing Christianity. It's not even enough, frankly, if they're theoretically open to becoming Christians themselves. People say all sorts of things. And it's not even, I don't even want to say it's always disingenuous. I think sometimes someone might truly think, yeah, I'm open to that. But they're actually not. They must. Here's what you have to find in a potential mate. You have to find someone whose greatest treasure in the universe is Jesus Christ. Don't hear me saying you have to find someone who's sinless. I'm saying you have to find someone who's passionate about making Jesus look good through their life. Just as we say getting on a plane doesn't make you a missionary, so walking down the aisle of a church doesn't make you a Christian spouse. The question is Jesus central in the life of the person you're marrying? Listen to me. He will be, frankly, if he's central in yours. Is Jesus central in the life of the person that you're wanting to marry? He will be if he's truly central in yours, because you wouldn't have settled for anything less. If you want to know your options, who you could potentially marry, and I know it's complicated, like much more complicated than I can say in a few sentences in a sermon, but if you want to know who your options are, just imagine that you're running hard after Jesus, and then you look to your right and to your left, and you see who's running in the same direction at the same pace, if not a little faster. One thing that's worth clarifying here, is that the New Testament only forbids interfaith marriages, not interracial or interethnic marriages. Even in Malachi 2, he doesn't, notice, indict the people for the men for marrying women who have, quote, foreign parents, but who, quote, worship a foreign god. That's the issue. And if the person you're dating or even just starting to fall for doesn't worship Jesus Christ, friend, they are worshiping a foreign god. You're in two different universes spiritually. It's not just a minor difference in personality or hobby or interest. As I said, it's two clashing visions, two different universes. Do you really think things are going to go well if you can't share with your spouse the most important thing in your life? Brother, sister, don't settle just because God, in his infinite wisdom, and yes, it's mysterious, it's inscrutable, but don't settle just because God isn't moving as fast as you'd like him to. I know it's hard, but even as you pray about finding the right person, and you should be intentional about that, but even as you pray, focus most on becoming the right person, on becoming, cultivating character and virtue, and becoming the kind of person that would be attractive to the kind of person who's worth marrying. You want to become attractive in the ways that someone who's worth marrying will find attractive. And that's going to happen above all by cultivating inner beauty and virtue and love for Christ. When you get a crush on someone, what matters most is not what they look like or where they come from or how they were raised. It's, do they belong to Christ? Who do they call Lord? Verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, so God has no patience for kind of special treatment from the prophets, the priests, to the people, whoever he may the Lord remove him. That's the word for being cut off from the covenant people. May the Lord remove that man from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Notice Malachi says that God won't tolerate any man who enters into a religiously mixed marriage, even if, verse 12, he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Or verse 13, he floods the Lord's altar with tears. That's really sobering. It doesn't say, may the Lord remove that man because he's become an atheist. No, it says, may the Lord remove him even though he's coming to the temple with sacrifices and tears. This reminds me of that scene at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The end of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons, and in your name, perform many miracles. In other words, look at our offerings, God. These are all for you. Matthew 7:23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. If you were to walk up to the White House in Washington, D.C., and flag down a Secret Service agent and say, excuse me, sir, I know the president. Can you please let me in? How's that going to go for you? But if the president walks out and says, oh, I know that person. Let him in. Let her in. Well, that changes the scenario entirely. Jesus is saying that what will matter on the last day is not, what will matter most is not whether you claimed to know him, but whether he claims to know you. Again, he says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Oh yes, I hear your words. I hear you saying you know me, that you wore my jersey. You did all those things, but you're a stranger to my grace. Because you didn't do the will of my Father. You used my name. Did you notice? I know I didn't have you turn there, but as I read it in Matthew 7:22, three times they say we did these things in your name, in your name, in your name. And Jesus essentially is saying, yeah, you invoked my name for your agenda. Depart from me, you evildoer. What was going on in Malachi's day, what was going on in Jesus' day, is happening in ours. Beware of assuming God will turn a blind eye to idolatry and compromise in your life if you can just manage to appease him with enough offerings. Hey God, look, there's a Bible on the coffee table. Hey God, look, I wear a cross around my neck. Hey God, look at the Christian book I read. Look at my church attendance. Look how I serve people. Look how I host people. Look how I give to people. Look how I do ministry. Friend, no matter what you're offering God, I don't know how to say it any more clearly than this. No matter what you're offering up to God, He's rejecting it if you're living in willful sin. Again, I'm not talking about falling into sin. We all struggle with sin. In fact, if you don't struggle with sin, then you may well not be a Christian, because the mark of a Christian is that there is not that there's no struggle with sin. The mark of a Christian is that there's a great struggle with sin. As I've said before, a Christian is someone where you see the smoke of battle hanging over their life. But if you have made a truce with sin, if you're at peace with it, then the Bible gives you no reason to be assured, because God sees through the veneer. Not everyone in your life does. Not everyone in your life can. You can deceive coworkers. You can deceive classmates. You can deceive friends. You can deceive family. You can even deceive yourself. But the one person in the universe you can never, ever deceive is God. And that's bad news, because He happens to have the only opinion that finally counts, because He's the one before whom you will stand on the final day and answer for your life. As the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Other people in your life can be deceived. Other people in your life can be mocked. God can't be. A man reaps what he sows. Friend, is there any corner of your life in which idolatry and compromise have taken hold and caused you to grow numb to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? In any area in which an idol is being coddled rather than slain? Here's the good news. God loves a broken heart, the Bible says. God loves a contrite heart. Even if you were 1,000 times worse than you are, your sins would still be no match for His mercy. Forsake your sins, God is saying to you in love. He's inviting you in love once again this morning, maybe for the 10,000th time. Forsake them, flee from them, collapse into the open arms of Jesus Christ, and He will catch you and never let go. You can be forgiven, you can be changed, you can be adopted, and you can be cleansed if you simply turn away from your sin and put your trust in Him. Point two, what God thinks of divorce. What God thinks of compromise, and second, what God thinks of divorce. Verse 14, you ask, why? That's the people's objection, and as we've seen, their objections have a way of being cloaked as questions. Why, God, would you reject us? We understand you rejecting the Canaanites and the Ammonites and all those wicked people out there, but why would you reject us? Don't you see these offerings and these tears? In other words, they're looking at heaven and saying, you're overreacting, sir. What's the big deal? You can picture Malachi at this point, letting out a deep sigh and responding with that second smoking gun, that second example. The first was they were entering into religiously mixed marriages, and the second is verse 14. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So it's not just that these guys are marrying pagan women. They've left their own wives to do so. It's like God is saying, you ask why? Let's have a little conversation about your wedding day. I was an attender. I was a witness. I was there. I heard you promise something to her. And you've deserted her. Verse 15, has not the one God made you? Same phrase from verse 10. This is echoing the Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Malachi says, has not the one God made you? You belong to him, body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and don't be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Four simple things I want you to see here. These are subpoints. First, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. In 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer sat in a Nazi prison cell and wrote a wedding sermon to his niece and her soon-to-be husband. And at one point in the message, he just makes this observation in passing where he says, it is not your love that sustains the marriage. It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love. Do you see what he's saying? Marriage is founded on and fueled by a covenant. A contract says, I will, I'm happy to, I will, if you will. I will, only as good as you are able to perform. But a covenant says, I will, no matter what. Whether or not I feel like it, whether or not you deserve it today, my commitment is not based on convenience. It's not based on feelings. It's based on an ironclad promise. In fact, keeping promises is one of the chief marks of someone who pleases God. I never noticed this verse before this past week as I was studying Psalm 15. Psalm 15 starts with the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? That's a really important question. Don't we all want to know the answer to that question? Who may dwell with God? The one who, among other things, keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. This is why our scripture reading earlier was from Genesis 2. The most foundational backdrop for any discussion of marriage or divorce. Genesis 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh, which means that a wedding is actually a welding. Now, I'm not handy. I can't fix anything. I've never welded something, but it sounds good. And it helps you remember it. A wedding is a welding. Two metals, like two metals becoming one. A contractual relationship, on the other hand, is fine and good in the world of business, but a contractual relationship will kill a marriage. It doesn't offer any security. I will, if you will, doesn't offer any security. Only a covenant does. Have you ever thought about the fact that marriage was the first institution God ever established? The very first one. Tamper with it, tinker with it, discard it, try to easily get out of it, and don't be surprised by the wreckage that follows. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Second, marriage is ultimately about God, not man. Notice how many times God's name appears in just verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, it's because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. Verse 15, has not the one God made you? And what does the one God seek? Verse 16, the man who hates and divorces his wife says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. Do you see what God is at pains to communicate to us? This institution doesn't belong to you. I created it. I preside over it. I have the blueprint. Therefore, honor the architect. To put it in modern jargon, marriage is not a blank canvas for self-fulfillment and self-expression. It's a divine painting with clear borders and distinct brushstrokes. God is the architect and artist. And his masterpiece of marriage is not something to be discarded, and it's not something to just take lightly just because things have gotten difficult or because someone else, someone new, has caught your eye. Because your marriage, Malachi saying, is not finally about you. This is, I know many of us, we know this, but boy, do we need this reminder. Your marriage is not just a sort of hobby, an outlet for your self-expression, a mere adventure. It's not something you're just trying out. It's not just fodder for Instagram. It's an arena for showcasing the beauty and the glory and the wisdom and the character of the architect and the artist. Which means that the secret, to just cut to the chase, the secret to a properly high view of marriage is a properly high view of God. He's intricately involved in it. He's not a passive observer. 400 years after Malachi, when Jesus invokes the verse I read a couple minutes ago, Genesis 2:24, about the man and woman being united and becoming one flesh, how does he summarize it all? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Sure, a wedding officiant pronounced you, if you're married, pronounced you husband and wife. But it was God, ultimately, who brought you together. Sure, the state may have legally recognized your marriage, but it was God who brought you together. This means he is more invested in our marriages than we are. That's really good news. He is more invested than we are. When a bride and groom join hands at a wedding, they should imagine a third hand enveloping theirs, uniting them together. Which means divorce is not just you pulling your hand away from a spouse. It also means divorce is you defiantly wresting your hand away from God's. If you think about it, there's application here for basically every stage of life. If you're single and long to be married, you should be encouraged by how involved God is, because it means that finding someone to marry is not finally on your shoulders. God ultimately is the one who joins spouses together. Yes, you need to be faithful. Yes, you need to be intentional. But in the final analysis, if the sovereign Lord of the universe wants you to be married, it's going to happen. If you're happily married today, this should prompt you to thank God for what he's entrusted to you. It's an undeserved blessing. If you're struggling in marriage today, you can trust that God is on the throne, God is in control, that he sees you and he loves you and he has a design, a purpose, even in the pain. Every marriage is like a painting. Think of your marriage like not that blank canvas for self-expression, but that divine canvas. And if you look carefully at the bottom corner, you will see the signature of the divine artist. Number three, marriage should perpetuate godly legacy. Marriage should perpetuate godly legacy. Look again at verse 15. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. I talked about how marriage is not just a two-way, but a three-way relationship between you, your spouse, and ultimately God. But actually, there's a fourth party inextricably involved, and that's the children. This verse is not saying that having kids, and particularly kids who grow up to know and fear the Lord, is the only purpose of marriage, but it is a primary purpose. Malachi says, I'm just quoting the Bible here, he says, God is seeking. God is after something through your union. A legacy of godliness that will outlive you. Just as it can be hard to hear a sermon about marriage if you're single, I know it can be tough to read a verse like this if you're struggling with infertility, or maybe you're mourning stillbirths or miscarriages, or even if you have an adult child who's walked away from the faith. Hear me clearly, if you're in any of those situations, this verse does not mean you've failed. Does not mean you failed. God is the author and sustainer of life, both physical and spiritual. He's sovereign over every womb, and he's sovereign over every heart. Your job as a parent is not to produce a result. Your job as a parent is to be faithful. Your job as a parent is not just to produce a result. Your job is to be faithful, which means that if you have children who do turn out well, as I prayed would happen earlier in the pastoral prayer, who grow up to love God and love neighbor, to know Christ and to make Christ known, guess what? It's a gift, not a reward. It's a gift. I want to challenge my fellow dads in particular. The responsibility, notice Malachi is primarily addressing the men here. The responsibility to ensure our kids are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord primarily falls on us. Do not think to yourselves, I make the money, she raises the kids. That's her domain. Because guess who the command in Ephesians 6 to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, guess who it's addressed to? Fathers. Fathers. Guys, it's on us to set the morale in our homes and to instruct our children in both the content of the gospel and the way of righteousness. And the spirit of John Owen, who famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, we can say, be teaching your children, catechizing your children, or the world will be catechizing them for you. And it may be uncomfortable to admit to ourselves, brothers, but the primary way they're being instructed is through our example. I know we want it to be through the statement of faith of the church we belong to, or through the verses we quote. It's mainly through our example. Guess how many times I've heard my kids quote me, quote something that I've said that's sinful, something cranky, complainy. Dad, we're not allowed to say that. Lots. Guess how many times I've overheard one of my sweet children quoting one of my sermons? Never. I doubt it'll ever happen. I pray it will, but my hopes aren't high. Brothers, here's how your parenting connects to your marriage. Your children need to see you, obviously, unmistakably, see you loving their mom. The most important thing you can do for your kids, dads, is love God, but the second most important thing you can do is love their mom. In fact, often the main way you can love them, your kids, is by loving and prioritizing and dating and treasuring her. I challenge each of you dads to this coming week, reach out to another brother in the church to simply start praying for one another. It doesn't have to be It doesn't have to be fancy, complicated. It doesn't have to take a lot of time, but just to start praying for one another, that you would both be more present, attentive, cheerful, and faithful at home to the family God has entrusted to you. And if you aren't married or you don't have kids, you can still participate in a verse like this. You can still participate in raising godly offspring, not just by serving and encouraging the families in your church, but also by leaving behind you a spiritual legacy of people that you've discipled and helped to grow in Christ. Godly offspring are first and foremost physical, but the Bible also has so much to say about spiritual offspring as we take the gospel to people that the Lord has put in our lives. Fourth and finally, divorce vandalizes that divine canvas. Divorce vandalizes the divine canvas. Verse 16, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Reflecting on Malachi's image here of divorce doing violence to a family, one commentator puts it strikingly, quote, divorce is a cruel social crime since it fractures a divinely ordained covenant and robs the woman of the dignity and protection afforded by the legal agreement. To divorce one's wife is an act of treachery against her and the God who made her. Divorce breaks the heart, destroys relationships, violates family integrity, damages the children's well-being, and makes for an uncertain future. Now, Malachi 2 is not all the Bible has to say about divorce. There are important nuances in other places, including certain conditions where it does become permissible. As terrible as every divorce is, there are certain times when it's a valid option and perhaps even the way of wisdom. In the elder's view, divorce can only check that box, that morally valid box, when it concerns a fundamental breach of the marriage covenant. That's the case with adultery, Matthew 5 and 19. That's the case with being abandoned by an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7. Both of those are clear. But we also think it can be the case in other horrific scenarios, such as abuse or persistent neglect, that can amount to a willful one-way breakage of the covenant. And by the way, we're nearing the end of the sermon. It's going to be 2 minutes longer because I need to say this. If you ever feel physically endangered by your spouse, especially you wives, don't keep that to yourself. We, the shepherds of the church, want to care for all those who have been entrusted to us. We're not law enforcement. So if there's alleged criminal abuse, we'll work with you to contact the correct authorities. And if you're in physical danger, our first priority will be to get you safe. Now, none of this means we're going to discard principles of biblical justice or due process. In a fallen world, false accusations do occur. These situations can be enormously complicated. But what I want to be crystal clear about is that while no marriage is flawless, and every spouse may at times be harsh, we at RCBC will not tolerate persistent, unrepentant bullies. And if you're married to one, let someone know. Or if you find yourself wishing you could get divorced, that's something to bring into the light and to share with a trusted friend you know. Some churches only tell and I realize it's not only this way in terms of the gender dynamics, but I want to say this sort of with it, especially. Some churches only tell sisters in horrific marriages to bully husbands, you just need to forgive, you just need to forgive, you just need to forgive, which is another way of basically telling them, you just need to stay But those two things, forgiving and staying, are not always the same thing. Divorce should always be the last resort. After all other options have been exhausted, but according to God's word, there are situations in a fallen world, sadly, tragically, where it can become the right course. Now, having said that, that important caveat, the emphasis of Scripture, the emphasis is not on the exceptions, it's on the permanence of marriage. The most, sometimes as a preacher, you're tempted to kind of just get a little too cute, too fancy with the Bible. I'm just going to be crystal clear. The most direct application, if I could only give one application, the most direct one from the text, from Malachi 2, is don't get divorced for an unbiblical reason. And most reasons you hear are unbiblical. Divorce is not a light thing. It's a massive thing because marriage was invented to reflect God. And that's the ultimate reason God hates divorce, not just because of how it affects your spouse, not just because of the collateral damage to the kids, but because it broadcasts to the world a lie about Him. On your wedding day, in the presence of many witnesses, you looked your spouse in the eyes and said, "With this ring I thee wed. Forsaking all others, I give you myself." You made a covenant with God to love her, to love Him to the end. And you brought, in your wedding, His name into the ceremony. You brought God's name into the marriage. You brought His name onto the painting, and the Bible says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So as we conclude, marriage is not that blank canvas for self-discovery and self-expression. It's a divine canvas with clear borders and brushstrokes and the very signature of Almighty God. And if you look closely at the painting, you'll see something far more beautiful, far more radiant, far more compelling, no offense, than you or your spouse. Because unlike these Israelites 2,500 years ago, and unlike us, Jesus never took His Father in heaven for granted. He never flooded God's altar with insincere tears. He never thought He could fool the all-seeing Lord by living in sin, yet appeasing Him with some kind of offering. Instead, He resisted sin and became the offering. These Israelite men were profaning the temple, but Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago to cleanse it, to replace it, to fulfill it. He said, "I am the true and final meeting place between God and man." Beloved, if you want to see the place where marital faithfulness shines brightest, like fireworks in the night sky, look no further than a little hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary, because on the cross, Jesus Christ set the standard for spousal loyalty. Amid excruciating pain, soldiers spitting on Him, mocking Him, saying, "If you're so mighty, Mr. Messiah, come down and save yourself." Here's the thing, he could have left. As one author put it, 72,000 angels, that's how many 12 legions of angels is that Jesus says were at His beck and call, at the ready. 72,000 angels stood ready at a moment's notice, at a whisper from His lips, to bring Jesus back to heaven in glory, to the praise and worship of billions upon billions of angels who would have honored Him forever as the perfectly just, perfectly righteous Son of God. But He didn't call them. He let them stand on the edge of heaven, wondering at the whole scene, because He was determined to save His bride. Friends, that's why divorce tells a lie about the gospel, because Jesus never abandons His bride. Even in His darkest hour, this husband stayed. And to the degree that the beauty of that sacrifice moves your heart, we will be freed. You will be freed to live as the kind of spouses who can say to those that the Lord has given us in marriage, I'm not going anywhere. Because I followed Jesus and he didn't go anywhere. And this marriage is about him. Let's pray. Father, as we're about to sing, we praise you that despite every vow we've broken and betrayed, you are the faithful one. Lord, we thank you that our hope in life and in death this morning is not in our faithfulness, our ability to just white knuckle our way through the difficulties of marriage in a fallen world. Lord, our hope is in the one who has never once abandoned his bride, the one who is with us to the end and who will be faithful to complete the work he started until the day we see you face to face. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.